12 tonight. We begin at verse 9. Tonight we'll be reading from verse 9 through verse 16. I've decided to let go. It's a hard thing to do, to let go of Romans 12, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, to get us to 9. It's always a judgment call when you're preaching expositionally or you're teaching through a book of the Bible. It's always a judgment call as to how much you read of that which you've already studied. It's very important in certain sections of the Word of God. It's very important in this section of the Word of God that you don't fail to connect the logic, the ongoing thread of logic that comes out of that 11th chapter and the emphasis of mercy and grace, and then the appeal based upon grace to present ourselves living sacrifices unto God. And then, of course, that idea of our mindset, not hyper or hypo, but sober-minded, rightly-minded, as it relates to the things that God does in and through us. And then concerning the graces, to think correctly about the fact that we all have graces from God. Not only are we saved by grace, but we serve by graces. We are saved by grace, and we serve by graces. We receive grace from God. As a result of that, we're saved. And by graces from God, we serve one another in the context of the local church. That's a pretty succinct summary of where we've been thus far. And tonight we pick it up at verse 9. And it is a continuation, to be sure, of the theme and logic that we've previously studied. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Father, tonight we thank you for this pithy section of thy word in which things flow off Paul's pen by your prompting in almost a witticism kind of a way, a proverb kind of a way. And yet we understand that in these pithy little imperatives and statements, we have, as it were, a tremendous extension of understanding concerning how it is that the love of God functions in the life of a believer. And so we pray that you would help us to be aptly reminded of the context of the passage, that you would help us to quickly get a hold of the text and begin to work with it for the benefit of our souls. Thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you for the relief that has come with a little bit cooler weather. And we pray that tonight you'd help us to be alert and responses to thy word to the benefit of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. I remember the first time as a kid when my dad put a little piece of dry ice in my hand and told me to squeeze a fist and hold it for as long as I could. That was the day that I learned of a cold, so cold it would burn you. Cold that burns. What is that? Well, in grammar, that's an oxymoron. A thing that really doesn't go with another thing that is brought together. The technical word is locution. But something that is brought together with another thing in a way that would not normally convey a righteous or true thought at all. And yet you put dry ice in your hand, and it's so cold, it will burn, literally burn your flesh. Now, when we begin to think about this passage of Scripture that we're working with tonight, I've put a title in your bulletin, and it is indeed an oxymoron. The words by themselves, hooked together without explanation, simply are not true. Grace demands. Grace demands. Those two words do not in any way normally or naturally go together, and certainly it would not be a good title for any sermon without an explanation. So here is indeed going to be my explanation of that which I hope you appreciate tonight is truly presented to you as an oxymoron. On one hand, grace, and on the other hand, demands. In the title, we bring together two things seemingly that contradict. By definition, grace is a gift in no way attached to, number one, the merit of the receiver, nor the demand of the giver. By nature of definition, grace cannot be in any way attached to the merit of the receiver. If you call it a gift, but the person has to work to get the gift, it's not a gift, it's a wage. And so you can't call it grace if there's merit, your merit attached to it as a receiver. And furthermore, you can't call it a gift if indeed there's a demand attached to it. So, for instance, when those telemarketers want to give you a gift, but then they want your address or your email address or whatever the case may be, that is not a gift, because if it was a gift, they'd just give it to you. But the truth is, they want your address. They want more of you. And so the gift is a means to an end. And in that case, it would not be a gift at all. By definition, grace is a gift in no way attached to the merit of the receiver or the demand of the giver. That's why we have very clear instruction in the Word of God. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, hey, clean up your life and then come to God. Nowhere does it say, clean up your life and then come to God. That is a thought that is popularized in the world. It is popularized among sinners. You'll hear people say, well, I got to make some changes in my life. And then after I make some change, after I quit this and I quit that, and after I do this and do that, well, then I'll start going to church. Then I'll start responding to the Lord. No, it doesn't work that way. Salvation doesn't work that way. The reality is, nowhere in the Bible does it say, get yourself cleaned up and then come to God. No, you come to God and He'll clean you up. It's about coming to God. We sing, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. God does not tell us to clean up our life and to come to Him. He just says, come. The invitation is, come. Salvation by grace requires no merit on the part of the receiver, nor is there a conditional demand on the part of God the giver. Let's not be unclear about that whatsoever. Yet, as the recipients of mercy and grace, we are appealed to, Romans 12, 1 and 2, on the basis of our response in love, to present ourselves as living sacrifices unto God. Grace technically cannot demand, but it sure motivates. And throughout the next number of weeks, I'm going to be taking the sermon title, Grace Demands, and I'm going to be emphasizing to you that it in no way can be true without an explanation. And then I'm going to be substituting the word motivates for the word demands, because the grace of God does not place any technical demands upon us whatsoever. Yet grace cannot help but motivate us along the very lines of which the Scripture instructs us. Grace cannot demand, and yet Paul told Titus that it does teach. The grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly and righteously in this present world. So grace doesn't demand, but grace does teach or discipline us, as it were. And grace not only disciplines us, grace also motivates us along the very lines of what we have emphasis here in the context of our passage of Scripture. It motivates us to respond to God in a God-pleasing way. Here, Paul tells us, as he instructs the Romans, of the righteous responses in the life of a believer to saving grace and serving graces. I don't know how to say this succinctly in a way that we connect the best appropriate thoughts to it without using words like requirements or demands. But I trust that you can grasp something tonight as we begin, that the demands of grace are not technical, but indeed are products of our affection. Like all worship, grace is indeed a response to truth and response. And that is certainly where we are in that zone tonight in this particular section of the Word of God. One more common and rather corny illustration. When you have a relationship with a woman as a man, when you have a relationship with a man as a woman, there are things that you might be inclined to say, oh, I have to go here, I have to go there, I have to do this, I have to do that, because of what you know to be the compelling desire of the person you love. But ultimately, in your heart of hearts and in your soul of souls, if it is indeed a have-to thing with you, they'll know it. And if they know it, you'll get no credit for it. So believe me when I tell you that even in regards to relationships on earth, you're best to get your attitude cranked around in the right direction before you do a thing. And do not serve a person that you love because you have to. But rather, get your soul poised so that you serve that person as you want to, because of the tremendous sense of relationship that is possessed. And that is exactly the kind of emphasis that we have here in this section of the Word of God. We sing of the love of God that will not let go. We are familiar with the expression of John that we love God because he first loved us. Likewise, God's grace motivates and dominates our thinking in healthy response to God. There is a life based upon the love of God. There is a life based upon the grace of God. And in this section, Paul helps us to see what that kind of life looks like. Now, do I have to live so as to please God? Technically, no. Spiritually, ethically, righteously, oh yeah. Do I have to? Technically, no. But I have to understand the fact that grace motivates me to want to please God. And grace motivates me to want to extend, as it were, the love of God to others. And so Paul helps us to see in this section what a life looks like when in fact it is driven along by mercy and grace. It's a wonderful thing to consider this whole section as life under grace. Life under grace. Grace motivates us as the people of God, number one tonight, to faithful and sincere expression of God's love through us, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation, or let love be without hypocrisy. Paul says, first thing that we can say about a life that is driven by the love of God, that is driven by the grace of God, is that it doesn't fake about its loving others according to the things of God. Paul says, let your love be without hypocrisy. The word dissimulation means having no disguise. Having no disguise. It's an amazing day that we live in because of social media. There are things that are so quickly exposed about people, and there's so much that is being known about people's personal lives. It can be rather upsetting in the big picture. But almost all of us in the context of local church ministry have had exposure, as I had exposure when I was a boy, to somebody, and the man that I have in mind, he was a former deacon, but a man in the church that everybody thought was so wonderful, so godly, so prayerful, so together. And everybody in the church voted again and again and again to make that man, as it were, a deacon in my boyhood church. And he served as a deacon. And I can remember the smell of the man as he walked past me serving communion on a Sunday night, because he always wore a certain cologne that was unique to him. And I didn't know the name of the cologne, but I knew what he smelled like, and so I used to call it that guy smell. And But nonetheless, that guy was held in high esteem as it related to the aspect of our church family. And then eventually he had a daughter who in her teenage years begin to share some things, secret things, with the aspect of some of the ladies in the church. And it wasn't too long until all of a sudden this guy that had been held in high esteem among our church family for a lot of years really, really was exposed to be something far, far different than what indeed he had projected himself to be. As a dean of students at a Bible college, I know what it is to sit in a room with a missionary kid. I know what it is to sit in a room with a preacher's kid that has come into the dean's office because of a particular problem in their life of which I'm confronting them. And some of you have been around me when I confront problems. I'm not exactly lamb-like in the process, you know. Elephant might be more appropriate. But nonetheless, I don't take a back seat when confronting problems, and a relationship is clear as the dean of students in a Bible college. And as I was confronting some of those kids that were missionary kids or pastor kids, quite often, I would hear a story about the aspect of how great faking was going on at the parsonage. Great faking was going on in the mission field. And that was such a common story when I was a dean of students that I don't really hear about it. But I can tell you this, there are a lot of hung up people in the Church of Jesus Christ because of the fact that they either were born into a family or they have hung around other believers who after a period of time have proven themselves to be not much more than absolute fakers. And one thing about the reality of Christ, it is real. And there is a genuine side of it, to be sure. And the Bible's very clear about this, that if you personally are driven by the mercies of God, the grace of God, the love of God, then the last thing you should ever want to be in the company of God's people is a play actor, is a faker, is a person who paints on a demeanor when you're among the people of God that is in contrast to the aspect of what is true in the context of your life. This idea of no disguise, it speaks of loving sincerity. It's a quality of sincere love that back in Romans chapter 5, we learned is a characteristic of the Holy Spirit's work in and through us. The Holy Spirit has been given unto us, and thereby the love of God, the very love of God, has been shed abroad in our hearts. And as possessors of the grace of God, as possessors of the love of God, then having it, we can share it. And so the idea is, last week we talked about all ministry starts up there, comes here, and then goes out there. That's ministry. Get it from God, comes to you, and then you give it to others. That's the way it works. It's the only way it works. And when it comes to the love of God, God has given to us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sheds the grace of God and the love of God within our own hearts. And as a result of that, then we have the occasion to extend that to others. So there's no reason why a believer has to be a faker. There's no reason why a believer has to be a play actor. The love of God shed abroad in our heart is both reintroduced in this section and, of course, specified. The believer is to be authentic in all his interpersonal relationships as set forth in the Scriptures. And it's a very important concept today. We live in a goofy day. I think you know that. I don't have to tell you that. We live in a goofy day. In the name of love, such goofy things are done. In the name of love, people violate commonly their marriage vows. In the name of love. In the name of love today, people violate the gender distinctions that are clearly set forth in the Scripture. They don't only do it, but they do it in the name of love. In the name of love today, parents don't discipline their children. What? What a goofy day when people cite love as a motivating factor for their sin. No, love is a motivating factor for pleasing God. Love is a motivating factor for obedience to God. And so if ever there was a day when there was the obvious need to explain what love has to do with it, it of course would be today. Galatians 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love from God to and through us to others is to dominate all service unto Christ. To serve the Lord is to love. Sherry would tell you that the single greatest struggle that I have as a pastor is making sure that I'm doing what God has called me to do with the right attitude. The big struggle is not doing right. The big struggle is doing rightly, rightly. The big struggle is getting your heart right. On a Sunday morning especially, I can tell you this. Both Beth and Beth can tell you this. That by the time that I'm done on Monday morning at the office, like tomorrow morning by noon, I should be pretty well ready to preach next Sunday morning by Monday before at noon. It isn't always exactly at that moment, but that's pretty much the way that it works in the way that our schedule comes together. But I can tell you this, that the great work of preaching on Sunday morning, while it's done by the previous Monday in regards to the preaching moment, that the great work of preaching is not the Greek verbs or the preparation of the homiletics, or even the aspect of the structure of the thing and putting it together. The great work of it is making sure that I'm the right man to preach the thing. Because the work of it is it's very easy to do the right thing without the right attitude. And the only reason that any man should ever preach is because he loves God. And he knows that God loves him. And he's absolutely committed to pleasing God in his life no matter what. And if you're not going to preach that way, if you're not going to teach that way, if you're not going to sing that way, at least special music, then you could argue, better not do it. You and I are to be motivated by the mercies of God. The love of God compels us to serve the Lord in a particular, heartful kind of the way. One commentator, I like what he said, genuine love does not make a show of affection. That is, it is not rooted in the realities of the heart. Warren Wiersbe, area favorite, said, the heart of every problem is a problem of the heart. J.M. Boyce, in his commentary, Romans, says that these particular verses here in Romans 12 are a description of love in action. Grace motivates us in love. Grace motivates us in love. Secondly, this love is further defined by faithful and sticky adherence to good. Verse 9, the second part. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Now, it's no surprise here that we find that we ought to abhor or hate all that God hates, namely evil. You and I are to hate evil. Godliness involves loving, and godliness involves hating. More often are you and I inclined to love the wrong things than to hate too much. We live in a society where people say of people that have convictions and standards, oh, they're haters. They're haters. Well, listen, the truth is that the big problem that God's people have is not the fact that they're haters. It's the fact that they don't love right. And right love means that there's also righteous hate. And so godly people that serve God rightly hate evil. And certainly we want to make sure that we acknowledge that in the text. But I'm also drawn in this text to the balance of that, like two sides of a coin in verse 9, where it says, cleave to that which is good. The word cleave means to be glued together or to stick together, like 3M tape to a wall or Velcro on an old person's shoes. Stick, sticky good. You and I are to embrace a responsive love that flows out of the grace of God received in a way that is marked by faithfulness and sticky adherence to good. We are to stick to what glorifies God. We are to stick to what honors God. We are to stick to what is indeed a value as identified with eternity in view. The word good, of course, as we often say, is not just the generic word of liberality applied, but a specific good and defined, you may recall, back in Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. Cleave is an interesting word. Of course, that's the wedding word of Genesis 2. Cleave unto your wife. That for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Cleaving is the wedding word. And we could say of this particular passage, be married to godly good. Be married to good. Be married to godly good. Grammatically, the word cleave and the word hate are participles modifying the demand of verse 9 for sincere love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without dissimulation. Or let love be sincere, real, genuine. That's the standard. And out of that, hate rightly and cleave rightly. You cannot rightly say you love God and love what God hates. You cannot rightly say that you love God and not wholly pursue his glory in and through your life. You can't rightly do it. And yet you have to put that idea of what's right and what is a motivation based upon the grace of God we receive, the love of God we receive, in its right place, because ultimately grace cannot demand technically. And I'll be saying it again, so I'll just leave it right there for now. But nonetheless, grace motivates us in love, the very love of God. Third thing, this love is further defined by faithful and self-denying commitment to honor your brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm talking about verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Now there's two things in verse 10 that have to do with faithful and self-denying commitment to honor your brothers and your sisters in Christ. The first thing has to do with the extension of family level courtesy and kindness. And the second thing has to do with a quick recognition of the ways that others indeed benefit you in the church family. So the first element of emphasis here as it relates to faithful and self-denying commitment to honor your brothers and sisters is driven by an extension of family level courtesy and kindness. It's the action of a family in the Lord. But the second thing here is the aspect of a quick response and recognition of the ways that other people's service to God benefits us. And there's some that have very public ministries, like for instance our instrumentalists who play a piano or play the organ. We're all not only benefited by what they do, but it's easy to make the connection between what they do and the benefit for us. And I would add into that the song leaders. Because if you don't have song leaders and everybody came and just picked out the hymn they wanted to sing and we'd say, okay, go! And everybody just started singing whatever song they wanted, I got news for you. It wouldn't be the same song around here and it wouldn't sound good either. And if that were the case, instead of opening the windows and hoping the neighbors were listening, we'd be shutting the windows and hoping that nobody is paying attention to us. Because the reality is, that kind of chaos is just not doing the Lord's testimony any good. And so when you have a song leader that calls the page number, sets the tempo, gets us going in the process, gives us an explanation of the song, like Russell did this morning and like Bill did tonight, then what happens is, in fact, we're benefited by that. And this verse is commanding us to recognize the benefit of other people in the church. And we are so stupid when it comes to these kind of things. We always feel like we have to tell a person that we don't want them to get big and we don't want them to be proud. And so we say to Bill or we say to Russell, now I don't want you to get a big head about leading songs, but I was blessed by the aspect of what you said this morning. Listen, you don't have to say that stuff. Listen, believe me, Bill and Russell have plenty of grief in their life. They don't need your help to be thinking small of themselves. And neither do I. You never need to say to any believer, well, I don't want you to get a big head, but I think you sang a good song this morning. No, just tell them the truth, the positive truth. You did a great job. Thank you for your insight. Thank you for your song. Thank you for your playing. Thank you for your faithful uttering. Thank you, thank you, thank you. You can recognize what is happening in the context of local church for your benefit And there's a lot of things from a lot of different people that make that happen. I love what John Boyce says about this. He says, quote, "Don't wait around for people in the church to recognize your contributions and to praise you. Instead, be alert to what they are contributing and honor them." That's good insight. I know a lot of people stand around, do a little something, and then wait for somebody to say something. Do you know how many times I've heard somebody say, "Yeah, I quit going to church." Well, why did you quit? "Well, I used to do this, and I used to do that, and I used to go and do this, and nobody ever said a word to me, nobody ever thanked me, nobody." Well, what a shame that instead of being motivated by the grace of God and the love of God, you were doing something to be recognized by people. Part of getting your head screwed on right to preach, part of getting your head screwed on right to teach, part of getting your head screwed on right to sing, is saying, "Lord, if everybody rejected this, if everybody rejected it, whether they ignored it and didn't say a word about it positively, or whether they literally, overtly rejected it, the truth of the matter is, I'm doing it for you. And if you're pleased, I'm pleased. If you like the sermon, then I like the sermon. I don't care whether the people like the sermon or not." Now, I can only say that once I've been with the Lord. What is the single greatest difficulty as a young pastor? You care so much as to whether people think you're doing a good job or not. It matters to you. And you have to learn it can't matter to you. When people say, "You did great," you have to learn to say, "Bless the Lord." When people say, "You did terrible," you have to learn to say, "Bless the Lord." And not care. And it's a developed, decisive, deliberate, "I don't care." It's not an apathetic, depressive state. It is a conscious decision before the Almighty God, that if He is happy with me, great. And that's all that matters. And if you and I would sing that way and preach that way and teach that way and serve that way, wow, would the church become a fantastic hub of glorious activity to the glory of God. My people care what people think. What do they think of me? What do they think of me as a mom? What do they think of me as a dad? What do they think of me as an usher? What do they think of me as an instrumentalist? What do they think of me? Oh, please, would you grow up in Christ and settle your soul upon the good pleasure of the King of Kings? And then just let it go. Now, in saying that, I remind you that the text says, "Be kindly affectionate one to another, brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." In other words, don't let the fact that Pastor Teal is preaching for the glory of God and not your approval, don't let the fact that Russell and Bill are leading songs for the glory of God and not for your approval, don't let that be a deterrent to you expressing to them your appreciation for their service. And if Pastor Teal can get a big head because you said the sermon was clickety-clack, well, guess what? He's a fool to begin with. So don't worry about the pastor's big head. Just obey the Bible. And the Bible says, be kindly, affectionate, one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. That's pretty clear. There are Greek words, and they're great Greek words, and I'm going to give them to you in just a minute, but I'm telling you, they don't matter. You can understand it perfectly right there in that wonderful translation. Exactly how the love of God that has flown to us in the person of the Holy Spirit flows through us to the benefit of others is specified right there in that verse. It is a glorious concept to get a hold of. Here's the two words, Philadelphia, not the city, but the Greek word. Philadelphia, that is that part of the phrase where it says brotherly love. See that? Brotherly love. Philadelphia. You've heard this many times before. I won't belabor the point, but just like the city, it means brotherly love, or love as brothers and sisters love. The second word also brings together the Greek philia, or phelos, if you will, with another Greek word. In this case, it's storge. And philia storge refers to the unique love and joy of parents in their children. That's a pretty specific love. When my sons talk to me on the phone and they tell me about what their children have achieved or what their children have done, I can sense in their voices concerning their children that same sense of blessed pleasure that comes to my heart with them as my children. And there is this unique sense of joy and pleasure preference and honor that exists when a parent has that thing going on, as it were, for their own child. It refers to the special love and joy of parents for their own children. That is to be the way that you are to think of me and I am to think of you. That is the way you are to think of each other in the context of the local church. Wow. Talk about a specification of love. Now, Paul exemplifies, as we might guess that he might, he exemplifies this very kind of love when writing to the Thessalonians. Let me show you that quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a good example of this love, this unhypocritical, loving, sticky good kind of love that shows deference and preference to the aspect of others within the church family. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Nor then sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse or a nursing mother cherisheth her own children. The love of a parent for a child. So being effectively desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye should walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. What a beautiful example of the kind of love that Paul is saying ought to be true of us in his own life in ministry. He says to the Thessalonians, I dealt with you like a mother. I dealt with you like a father. I dealt with you like a family member. Only more than that. People that indeed are a part of God's family by nature of the touch of grace. What a phenomenal concept indeed that is. Paul also, of course, writes clearly of a believer's preferential attitude towards one another in the context of the local church. Go back a few pages to Philippians chapter 2, and let me just show you again verses 3 to 5. Philippians 2, 3 to 5. Just another example of, in this case, what it means to prefer, honor one another, prefer one another, as the Bible speaks of it. Philippians chapter 2, 3. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If Christ Jesus only had himself in mind, he certainly may well have decided not to come and die on the cross for our sins. But he had us in mind, and he had thoughts of us, and that example is such a beautiful thing, even as we work our way back now to Romans chapter 12. Every gospel-preaching local church could sing the Sister Sledge song. Now, don't look at me like you don't know what that is. I can believe if you're 60-plus, you don't know what Sister Sledge song is. But if you're under 60, you know what the Sister Sledge song is. We are family. That's the song. The Sister Sledge, you can't go to a football game and not hear the Sister Sledge song at some point in time in the band season. It's just, it's part of the mix. Every gospel preaching church could sing that song because indeed, we have been made a family. We are a motley crew, to be sure, but nonetheless, we are made a family by the grace of God. And having received the grace of God, we are to extend, as it were, the love of God received to one another in these very specified ways. This is how true love, the love of God, functions when people depend on Him to live in obedience. One more tonight, but before we get to it, let me just say one more time, grace motivates us to love. First to love God back, because He first loved us. And then to love each other, because indeed we have received from God His love. Now the fourth specification of this love is found in verse 11, and it's specified by faithful and scrupulous attention to church family matters. Verse 11 says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Three phrases about the true love of God, three phrases about the true love of God flowing through a believer are found in verse 11. The three phrases are, number one, don't lack zeal or enthusiasm for the family business. Number two, keep your souls boiling. And number three, stay on active duty status. Again, one more time. Don't lack zeal or enthusiasm for the family business. Two, keep your souls boiling. And three, stay on active duty status. As I preached, and I've mentioned this a couple times, I preached back in 1983 to the students at Faith Baptist Bible College, serve the Lord with zip, zeal, and zest. It's very rare to hear a sermon outline with three Z's in it. That was a beautiful outline. But serve the Lord with zip, zeal, and zest, all coming out of the flow of that text. Now, our local church has got a number of things that are distinctive to this church. And one of the distinctions of our church is that our local church has a family, and you're all going to know who I'm talking about here, but we have a family that own their own business. Don't look around, because it could be you. But nonetheless, we have a church in our family in our church that own their own business. And we're blessed by that family's good reputation and work in the community as a business that's known as a Christian business. It's good. But verse 11 is not speaking about that family business. It's talking about our collective family business as a local church. The business of God's family on earth is the business of making disciples and growing up people in the Lord. We are never to lack energy or effort in this business of ours. And one of the complaints that oftentimes church leadership has towards the general embrace of a congregation is their lack of business mentality. Not business in the world, God's business. Just like Jesus said at age 12, I must be about my Father's business. Now, I'll probably get in trouble tonight with all the members of the Spies family, but it won't be the first time, so I'm just going with it. If the members of the Spies family exercise their family status to only reap the benefits of their business and to not make serious, perpetual contribution to their business, we would think that they would very soon be out of business. Right? I mean, the things that they have achieved and the benefits that they have been earned. And so if they stop making the effort, then we would expect that they wouldn't be earning so much and maybe nothing at all. Likewise, church members that want the benefits of an active local church, and I know very few professing Christians that don't. Oh, I'm looking for a church that'll do this for me. I'm looking for a church that'll do that for me. I'm looking for a church that'll respond to me this way. I'm looking for a local church that'll respond to me that way. Well, good luck with that. And I don't even believe in luck. So I say it meaningfully. as local church members many times want the benefits of active local church ministry but make no effort to help make disciples or help others grow in the local church, those churches find themselves in jeopardy of their God-given business. Most of the local churches I know can be charged with a non-committal, casual attitude towards God's business. Americans have turned this into great satisfaction of soul if you made it to church once or twice on a Sunday. That has never been what it's all about. It is about an effort. It is about a commitment. It is about an engagement. It is about a sense of a participation that is not by any means described in the Bible as casual. And so the scripture says, not slothful in business. Now, I've talked about the poor sloth before. Oh, that poor sloth gets such a bad rep because the fact is that he's so slow that the word for a sloth comes into our English language as anybody that's just, sitting on the couch and eating chocolate bonbons rather than working. I think I told you about my boyhood friend named Frank. He wasn't a boy, he was a man. He just acted like a boy. But when I was a boy, Frank was there in the neighborhood where I grew up, and he used to tell all the kids in the neighborhood his story at work, of how to get out of it. He had an alarm clock that he stuck up in the top of his hard helmet, and he was in charge of oiling this machinery at a cement factory. And when the boss would come through, he'd be wide awake and talking to the boss, and, oh, yeah, I'm right on it. I'm keeping all the things oiled, clickety-clack, we got her going. And as soon as the boss went away, Frank would set his clock because he knew the boss would be back in 20 minutes. And so he'd set the clock, and he'd sit down in his chair, and he'd close his eyes, and he'd rest and take it easy, and then jump up, and he'd grab the oiler, and he'd go business, and the boss come through, and so on and so forth. And, of course, that worked real well until the boss changed his schedule. Frank spent more time getting out of work than he ever did work. And eventually, he didn't have a job. May I tell you honestly, he shouldn't have had a job. And nobody should have fed him either. Because his sinful lifestyle had taken him right out of the realm of being a productive member of society. Of course, today, there'd be all kinds of people in line to help him out and feel sorry for him, when the truth of the matter is, he's just another old sinner. That's all he is. He's just another old sinner. So the Bible says that kind of set your clock and your hard hat kind of mentality, that should not be found in a church. That idea of getting out of things and let other people do things and not seeing yourself as a part of it, that should not be a part of the church. Furthermore, the word fervent speaks of a boiling pot and invokes the companion thought of heat. We could say it, keep your soul hot and boiling forth to the glory of God. This summer, I've spent a lot of time hot in this auditorium. I heard yesterday that we had 19 days in the summer of 2018 with temperatures over 90, and more than half of them were on Sunday. That is really an amazing thing. I don't know that I've ever preached through a hotter period in my life, and that includes 8 years living in Florida. Of course, they all got air conditioning down there, so it's a little different experience. But nonetheless, I spent a lot of time this summer hot. But the question of the text is, have I been hot for God? Half of the Sundays have been hot as far as the temperature is concerned. But have all the Sundays been hot in regards to the Spirit of God working in me and through me to the benefit of others? Well, that's the question I should be asking. And ultimately, I ought to be more interested in the fact that I've been hot for God, boiling forth, as it were, for God. It's interesting because most of the commentators, they don't like this idea of boiling hot. They are skewered by a society that always associates hot with anger and temper. And so they talk about the thing is that I'm bubbling forth like a spring, or I'm bubbling like blowing the bubbles like kids do or something. You know, I'm a bubbly person. And that's so overstated. Most bubbly people, if they are just bubbly all the time, they get the bug in you after a while. Because they're just bubbly. That's all they are, bubbly. And I'm always tempted to poke their bubbles a little bit. But nonetheless, the reality is the fact that we're not talking about just bubbly. We're talking about people that are boiling hot, people that are fervent for God and service. And of course, serving the Lord is the foundation for us in response to grace. As Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. In the first advent, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He called us to follow in his steps by pursuing God's agenda together. There's more to eternal life than save and serve. But eternal life on earth possessed is always connected to God's agenda in saving and serving. We worship the God that served. We worship the God that served us. And because God has served me, I'm motivated to serve others. Because God has served you, you should be motivated to serve others. Four motivations and responses to grace, spoken of love, the very love of God. Love does not destroy the law. Love indeed fulfills the law, as we shall be told in the next chapter. Colossians 3:14, Paul says, above all these things, put on charity, agape, love, which is the glue, the bond of perfectness. Love is herein depicted like glue, which holds together the various virtues of Christ's likeness in our lives. What a tremendous instruction from the Word of God about the importance of love in a church. Father, tonight, thank you for the listening ear and for the opportunity that we've had to consider this great expression and teaching of the life of Christ lived on earth through us by the Spirit in careful response to the written scriptures. Help us this week to so live and serve as we've learned about tonight. And for that, we will praise you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.